Lord God speaks to us this morning from the Exodus 20 account of the law of the Lord God. We'll follow that with the reading of question 97 about the second commandment, and then we'll sing together of Psalter 141, verse 1 and 2. So let us now give our attention to what God speaks to us. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Second commandment, God asks us not to make any graven images. Commands us not to make any graven images. And why are images then not at all to be made? And the answer is, God neither can nor may be represented by any means, any visual image, pictures. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. And then question 98 ties into that, but may not the images be tolerated in the churches as books, as helps to the laity, that is the common people? No, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Let's sing. Let us now listen to Matthew's account of Jesus in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. Matthew 4, the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, and he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give thee his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said it unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him." So far the account of this mighty portion of Jesus' beginning battle with Satan. In prayer we remember Anne and Mrs. Jeanette Dirksen. She actually is in the hospital now, as she was admitted there on Friday afternoon. Very weak. And Anne was this morning without pain, so that's something to thank the Lord for, but also very weakening. So let's together come in prayer before God for one another. Blessed Lord God, Thou art the most faithful. Thou art the most caring. And Thou art the most forbearing King of all kings. And we have gathered again in this morning hour, not only to receive instruction from the Word, but let our first act be, Lord, in this worship service, to praise Thy glorious name. The poet of old indeed said unto the Lord, Lift up your thankful voices. Come, worship with when your soul rejoiceth. And Lord, will Thou enable us here or at home or in hospital beds, in prisons, in all kinds of needs, to truly praise Thee with all of our heart. Thou art so infinitely great, and Lord, having our hearts fixed upon that greatness of Thine, that also encourages us as we face the needs, the burdens, the pain, the sorrows, and whatever else may trouble and try our journeys of life. And Thy greatness is not only declared, Lord, in the countless stars in the universe. It is declared certainly also in the beauty of the snowflake, It is even more declared in the glory of every cell in our body. But nowhere, Lord, is thy glory seen greater in the fact that thou wast willing to be made flesh, to dwell among us, and not to come on this earth to dwell in some isolated palace, from separated from hunger and need, but thou came in this earth, and as we read this morning, in the wilderness, fighting the devil, having no place to lay thy head for 40 nights in a row. Thou came not to live in a perfect body, Lord Jesus. Thou took on the likeness of a sinful body, sinful, in the likeness thereof, without sin, but with all the traces and consequences that we deal with in our bodies, in pain, in cold, and other needs. Thou came not, Lord, to surround thyself with the glories that thou art deserving to receive. Thou came to take up thy cross and to die on it. And let that glory also in this morning take our thoughts away from all what is mundane, trivial, earthly, unimportant. And Lord, will thou graciously, by thy Holy Spirit, take our minds off of all the buying and the selling, all the playing and working. We confess before thee that none of us have entered thy house of worship without fresh guilt. Thoughts and words and deeds, Lord, that we have done this week in our personal and family and work and whatever connections, we confess we are even unworthy being here. And therefore we beg thee to have mercy, Lord, not deal with us according to what we deserve, but will thou again deal with us in thy great mercy, and may we come out better in this hour, changed, cleansed, convicted, turned around. O God, may we come away from this day today again empowered by thy Spirit to fight the real battle against ourselves and against all that Satan may use to tempt us also. And therefore we pray, Lord, tuned are our spirits this day by thy Spirit to be lifted up from all the earthly and to be filled with heavenly matter, crowding out that world that seeks to crowd in, putting our fears away, changing our thinking and renewing our hearts, Lord, that we may be made willing in this day, if we have never been made willing, and to follow thee, and to indeed bow our knees and confess with our tongue, thou art King. So, Lord Jesus, take thou our dead hearts and make them live for thee. Take thou our wandering hearts and make them cleave to thee. Take our chilled hearts and make them burn for thee again, or if never have, make them do so. And take our hurting hearts and troubled hearts and make us sing in the anticipation of the total victory that thou wilt accomplish for all those who have loved thy first appearing, and therefore can anticipate thy second appearing without dread. O God, may we be so also this morning hour. And as we draw this hour to that sacred scene of this first recorded battle with Satan, Lord, keep us indeed from being only interested, from only having some increased historical understanding of this portion. Instead, teach thou us to see how this is gospel, good news, how this is glad tidings also. Yea, Lord, that in this chapter we see the real content of the glad tidings, that thou hast put enmity between Satan and the Son of Man, and that thou indeed, Lord, will victoriously come to end all his terrible, destructive work. And so please help us to eat and drink also this morning from the spiritual comfort in this chapter, and deepen our understanding of the gladness of the tidings that the angels sang about, that unto thee is born a Savior, able to save to the uttermost against all the powers of darkness and sin. So, Lord, we pray, so thy blessing upon all the preaching and ministry of the Word of God, wherever it may be, here and elsewhere in this world. Go forth with all those whom thou art sending forth as ambassadors. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art still sending forth ambassadors into our world. Anoint us all. Make us mighty in the Scriptures. Teach us so to expound the Word that it may lead to Jesus Christ. Uphold and encourage and embolden all those involved in evangelism or in mission work. Bless our team in Bolivia, and especially, Lord, bless in the language studies and in the language struggles that the newest brothers there with their families still experience. And Lord, we lift up to thee also our needy and our sore members. Thou knowest the needy sisters in our church family, especially in the hospital, Jeanette Dirksen, and in their home, and Ann Nichols. And Lord, we may thank thee for the relief this morning of these so terrific headaches that we have begged thee to take away, and thou hast done so this morning at least. Sustain thou both of these dear sisters in their expectations, in their hopes that they have expressed also in these days. Lord, thou knowest that in some way both of them are panting for the deliverance, not only of this body of suffering, but also of the sins of this world and of their hearts and life. We also, with the elderly that are also hindered, Lord, we think of thee, Plimholm, again this morning. Thou knowest the weakness of her body as well, and please bless her as she listens in with us this day. Be with Wes Harmson, be with others that may be listening in this morning. And Lord, we pray that thou would graciously so prepare us all as we see the shadows of death falling longer on some of us. May we not be senseless, Lord, to the fact that it is falling longer on each one of us. Every day, the sun of our life is setting a little more. It is not reversing itself as our season does outside. Help us to see that also when we're young already, our children, that our days are numbered. Each day we are ending one of them. O God, may our hearts be wise early in our life, and satisfy us with thy mercies. Help our children to listen this morning also. Help me to preach so simple that they also will understand it. This we ask, O faithful Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we sing the Psalm of 400. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, O my soul. Jehovah, praise. And what follows in Psalter 1, 400, 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. And then today we have again two collections. And the first is for the general, and the second is for the support of our mission. May the Lord bless you and your gifts there too. Gresham Machin, Presbyterian minister in the early part of our former century, on his deathbed, said these well-known, or rather beautiful words, "I am resting on the obedience of Jesus Christ." That's how he died. I am resting on the obedience of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that man said in those few words? It's a very beautiful grasp of what the gospel is. J.C. Ryle said the whole gospel is about the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ. Those are the two pillars. Is doing obedience and his dying obedience is the heart of all of Christ's gospel message. Will it be your pillow when you lie on your deathbed? Less can't be. It's not what you've done on your pillow, friend, that's going to be a pillow. It's not what you and I have felt or accomplished or done or not done. That is no pillow to die on. But to die on the pillow of Christ doing and dying. And children, when in your catechism classes, you sometimes will learn that about Jesus' active obedience and passive obedience. And that keeps on confusing every child that I've been teaching. Active obedience, they think about is dying on the cross. No, his active obedience is what we see today in the chapter we just read. His doing. And his passive obedience is when he gave his life to die on the cross. This morning, we will look at some of the doing obedience of Jesus Christ. Last week, Sunday, we commemorated his dying obedience. So let's turn to Matthew. Matthew 3, which we didn't read, but let me back up for a moment to set the context of Matthew 4, describes Jesus' entry. Children, how old is he? When he comes out of Nazareth and he comes to John the Baptist, how old do you think he is? Now, if you're right, you tell me later, but he is 30 years old. That was the age on which any person who would be a priest in Israel would become priest. Not until you're 30 did you become a priest. Like Zechariah did not become a priest until he was 30 years old. And on that day, as you became the priest, you wouldn't go to the temple and you would be... you would have a little ceremony to go through. You would be ordained as a priest by submitting yourself to a washing, a purification, they call that. They go to the laver, and the priest would get water sprinkled on him, and his clothes would be washed. And then he would be anointed with oil as a symbol that the Spirit would work through and upon this priest. Now, can you see what happens in Matthew 3? As Jesus walks up to John the Baptist, and the Baptist isn't not quite so eager to baptize Jesus. He says, Lord, I need to be baptized of thee. Thou doesn't need to be baptized. Thou art sinless. But Jesus, just allow me. Allow me for the righteousness' sake. I have a task to do, John. And my task is a priestly task. I'm going to take the sins of the world that you preached about, and they become mine. And so I need to be introduced into the priesthood as well. Now, you see it happening there on that baptism. He gets not washed in a laver. He's washed in the baptism in the Jordan River. And Jesus doesn't get oil on his head. No, the Father pours the Holy Spirit on his head. Anointed in his priestly work. And that's really the heart, the most important aspect of Jesus' work is his priestly work. But that's not the main end. And the main goal of Jesus' work is his kingly office. Prophetical, very important as he preaches. Priestly, very important on this earth and now on the right hand of the Father. But it comes a future in which Jesus will be fully king forever and ever. He's that already. But the final goal is his kingly office. Now then we come to chapter 4, and that opens rather surprisingly. Notice in the chapter it begins, then, after this beautiful introductory ceremony, baptism, and the Holy Spirit and the Father speaking. Then after that, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So who sent Jesus into the wilderness, children? Spirit did. Holy Spirit sent Jesus out. Mark writes, he drove him purposely. Jesus is purposely led by the Holy Ghost into this wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. That again is not just a random number in the Bible. Who else was 40 days and 40 nights in some place? Moses? Beautiful. Before Moses gets to tell the people of Israel about the Old Testament gospel, which is the tabernacle, he spends 40 days and 40 nights with God in the mount. It's a sacred time that Moses indeed comes out of that with his face glowing with the glory of God. Jesus also was 40 days and 40 nights. But we don't know anything about what exactly there he did in those 40 days and 40 nights, whether there was the glory of God, whether there was a time of communion, whether there was some manifestation of God. Calvin seems to hint at that. I do not know whether we can hint any of that. The Bible is silent about it. We only know that Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights alone in the wilderness before he begins to preach the gospel. You notice in the rest of chapter 4, that immediately is. Now, after Jesus came out of this wilderness, he begins to preach the gospel. The big difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses is surrounded by the glory of God. But Jesus is surrounded in the wilderness. And in that lonely wilderness, he's fasting. We do not read that Moses was hungry when he came down the mountain. But we know Jesus was very hungry. The word hungry here, you might almost translate with he's starving hungry. You can imagine, 40 days he hasn't eaten a bite. He did drink. It says only he didn't eat. But he fasted, so hungry he was. Weak. You think he was weak? Yeah. There was not much strength left after 40 days in this body of Jesus. And that's the moment we read. After he had fasted 40 days, the tempter came. So what he did in those 40 days all along, we don't know. But we know that it was a battle that ended with this sore temptation. This wilderness experience congregation, so I was thinking about it during the night. Nobody saw this. Nobody was there except Jesus. So this is one of the passages that Jesus must have shared with his disciples. Mark, Luke, and Matthew writes about it. All three. Jesus must have shared with them along the journey of those 3 years what took place in that wilderness. So I asked myself, why did he share this with us? Why was it important for us to know that this took place there? Well, this is important. Is it because this teaches us about how to deal with temptation? Would that be the reason why? So as Jesus is tempted, so also his people will be tempted, and this is how you deal with temptation. I'm sure we can learn a lot, and we should learn a lot this morning, from how Jesus resisted temptation. So indeed, if somebody says, look, this is how Jesus was tempted, and this is how he dealt with it, that's how you and I should do it. I'm sure that is good. That is sound teaching. But that's not all why this is for. This is not the whole reason why this passage is given. Are these shared to deepen to us the glory of the glad tidings? Would that be one of the reasons? Is this given to us so that we have a better understanding? What is those glad tidings now that the angels begin to sing about on the day of Jesus' birth? What was the reason, children, that Jesus came to earth? So let's read it from how John puts it. In 1 John chapter 3, he sums it up that this is the purpose for why Christ came to this earth. 1 John 3 verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. This is almost like a triumphant shout. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's it. And I say it purposely like that. Because it's like a trumpet blast of joy of his tidings. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Friends, that is the purpose. That's the whole purpose. Why Christ is on this earth at this moment? To glorify God in the destruction of the devil. That's comfort. Why is that? You and I, we lost the battle already. You and I have already been defeated. You come in this earth defeated. Totally. Kids, you are already slave of Satan. You are already, when you are born in this world, in the power, under the influence, in the control of Satan. This horrible Satan is destroying you and me little by little, more and more. Yes, he is. You look at those cute little babies that we bring into this world. They are indeed looking innocent, but they're not innocent. They are in their hearts. Nothing else but enemies won over on the side of Satan, fighting for themselves and for their own pleasure and comfort. We are defeated. This is how the Bible begins. We're captive slaves, no worse than that. Captive slaves, that's kind of like, oh, pity you. We are willing disciples of the Prince of Darkness. Every man starts at that level. No, we're not just prisoners of war in Satan's camp, held against our will. We are servants of Satan's cause. And therefore, this story of Jesus in the wilderness is comforting. Very comforting. The story of our salvation, congregation. Let's begin at the beginning. Where does that story begin? Children, what is that first text in the Bible that tells us something about the gospel? I know you know the verse. If you would be able to speak it, you'll say it right now. I will put enmity. Can you follow it in your mind? The first word of the gospel is a declaration of war. The battle was lost. Satan had succeeded. Mankind was taken captive. The world had become his dominion. God comes into the world in Genesis 3 and he says, "And I declare war." To deliver, to free sinful and fallen men. You know, usually we think about the word salvation in terms of forgiveness, peace, inheritance, justification. But you notice those words are absent in Genesis 3? In that one of the promises is not a word about forgiveness. It's only about, I will put war in this world. And I will fight against Satan and his seed. And I will fight for the woman and her seed. It's war. That is the understanding of the gospel. And indeed, when you look at the whole story of Jesus, in the gospel stories, the emphasis of the gospel is on conflict. It's on battle. It's about deliverance from the bondage and the slavery of sin. It's battling the darkness of death and battling the darkness of sin. And this is the comfort of this chapter now, you see. As Jesus begins his official ministry, he begins it with a battle. After he's been introduced into the work and into the very labors on his 30th year, he may begin this battle against Satan. There may be a third reason why this is recorded. And that is to show us that to be tempted is neither strange in the life of God's chosen nor sinful. To be tempted is not sinful. What you do with the temptation is where the sin begins. Because here Jesus is tempted and tested by Satan. Now let us together consider this morning and this afternoon. I hope to preach the second half of this sermon this afternoon with you. And the call of Jesus meets the enemy. Why this enemy? What was the enemy? And how did he fight the enemy? Jesus meets the enemy. You notice in the wilderness. When Mark writes about it, he says something else with the children. He says not only in the wilderness alone, he's with the wild beast. Now don't just think about rabbits and little gophers, wild beasts. He's in the wilderness here with oppositional beasts. And the worst one is Satan. He's also a beast. But there is in this wilderness not just a beautiful little arbor where Jesus sits in a beautiful little place quietly meditating. This is a wilderness with beastly creatures around him. As you lay comfortably in your bed at night, he was not having a comfortable bed. You may hear the howling of the coyotes outside at night, children, while Jesus wasn't anywhere hidden from those howlings either. This was a wilderness, friends. Not a garden. Not a paradise. This is a wilderness where Jesus begins. He's alone except with God. He has no bed to sleep in. He has no comfort foods to relish. He has no companion to share this with. He is alone. Our Savior, alone. So he begins his official ministry. So he ended it. Alone. He alone has trodden the winepress. That word alone, let's just focus on that for a moment. It's not anything that you and I are contributing to his work. It's him alone that does it all. The glad tidings of this great gospel. Now the second thing, these temptations that he is facing are real temptations. We had a discussion the other day with some of you about whether Jesus was really feeling this as a temptation. He did. He's a real man here. These temptations were acutely felt as tempting. Don't forget that Jesus, as a real man, had feelings, needs, appetite, fears, sensitivities in the exact same way as Adam and Eve were in paradise. He was, in his human nature, here in this time of the wilderness trial. It's an intriguing question. Was he as open to sin and rebellion as Adam and Eve were? When they met the tempter at the beginning of their life journey. For a temptation to be a real temptation, there needs to be a real possibility of sin. It's correct, as our forefathers said. Indeed. You'd say, indeed, he could have never sinned because he was the Savior united with the heavenly divine Godhood. There's something mysterious here. But let us well remember that Jesus did not seek recourse to his power as the Son of God when he faced Satan here. Faced him as Adam faced him in paradise, as a human. That made it a real temptation. Now, really, this ought to comfort us with a few truths this morning. There is one able to save us. I find that such a joyful tiding. We cannot save ourselves. I can't handle a toothache in the right way. What's a toothache? I hear somebody say to me the other day, not here, dear friend, I'm somewhere else. He said, you know, when something goes wrong, even a little frustration at work, I feel the curses come up in my heart. He used to be a big curser. It's still in his heart. Can't handle that. The ugly thoughts. Can't handle that. The battle that all of us battle with sin. Coming to our eyes, we men know what kind of battles we fight as we walk in this world. Can't handle that. As you ladies, women, struggle with your sin issues, you can handle those either. And now here, we see in this scene, here at this wilderness, one who is able, who has been able to fight the battle, and he's won the battle. God has laid help upon one that is mighty congregation. There's one in this world, there's one beyond, no, not in this world, he is literally here anymore, but he is here in spirit, who is able and mighty to save us to the uttermost. You and I can't handle sin and Satan. As little as we can handle fire with our bare hands, we are fallen creatures. Children, you have your sins of anger and tempers, your sins of covetousness, your sins of being not happy and not willing. You have your sins too, kids. You can't handle those either. You can't handle the temptations of Satan. He will always make it so attractive and so exciting, and he'll just take you along in the wrong direction. But there is one that can help you, and there's one that can save you, and it's the Lord Jesus. This morning we may preach to you him again. We need him. There's one who has won the battle. One of those beautiful things that Jesus said when he died on the cross. It is finished. What was finished? He's finished the battle. And he won. He battled from the moment he's born. When he lived as a child, as a teenager in Nazareth, he battled. Don't forget, those first 30 years is part of the battle too. He was tempted, he was assaulted, he was teased, he got it all, just like we all do as we grow up as children. He battled. Hebrew author says he was tempted with every sin that we're tempted with, from childhood to adulthood. But finished. Let's not forget to look out of the end of this book, Matthew, upon this passage of this first struggle of Jesus. He finished all the doing and all the dying as he obeyed his Father's will. There's one more thought that is precious. There's one who knows our battles. The congregation, we are not on our own when we battle. That is a precious privilege, particularly indeed of those who have learned to follow Christ. The Hebrew gospel is exceedingly sweet. Let's listen to it, what he says about Jesus. For it became him, Jesus, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Just ponder about that statement. Who is the captain of salvation? That is Jesus Christ. And Paul writes, or the apostle writes, he was made perfect through suffering. Wasn't Jesus perfect? Was Jesus sinless? What is he saying? Made perfect through suffering. The word perfect means, in this case, a experienced, fitted, equipped, able. How did Jesus become such an able captain? Now, congregation, what are the best captains? What are the best captains and generals in the army? Are the ones who start at the general level? Or are those the ones who have come from the bottom rank and worked themselves through all the other ranks to get to the top rank? Those are the best warriors. They don't send their men into an artificial battle. They send their men in a battle that they have heard. They have felt the terrors when bullets whizzed past them. Those are the best generals, the ones who have struggled in the sweat, who have felt the weight of the burden that they're doing, who've known the frontline terror and who have been grunting under that. Now, this is what Jesus did. He began his journey in the trenches where you and I live. We don't know the first 30 years of his life, but I can imagine that all his co-workers that he worked with as a carpenter were always nice to him, that they always talked about religious things, that they always were singing psalms on the work site. Don't think that. As Jesus worked as a carpenter, he worked with unconverted, unregenerate. He might have worked with Romans or heathens. Who knows where he has worked? But he's been in the trenches where you and I work, where we live. Do not think that Nazareth was a holy place. It was an unholy place with all kinds of unholy passions. As you can see, the first time he begins to preach in Nazareth, they are ready to kill the man. This is where he grew up. In the trenches. And now Paul writes, he is made perfect through suffering. In what way? Well, listen again, as he says in 2:18. For he, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He can be a merciful and a faithful high priest, as the apostle says in chapter 4, seeing then, brothers, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. For we not have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points he has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, find help in time of need. Don't hesitate to draw near to Jesus and name the very sins that you struggle with. Name them. Describe the problem. And you can be assured that you don't speak to ears who don't understand. There's one tender spot in Jesus in heaven, the apostle writes. If I take out the negatives, he cannot be touched. That means he can be touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He still knows what it is, what you and I battle with daily. That's why he began this battle here with the enemy. Let's sing together first before we consider a second part of this. Psalm 103. Lord, in thee am I confiding. Thou wilt answer when I call. Lest my foes the good riding triumph in thy servants fall. Here we have a struggler who confesses. 103, all verses. glad tidings. Jesus is able. So let's look at that a little closer now as we consider this passage that he shared with his disciples. Why was he meeting the enemy in this setting of this lonely wilderness? Why did the Spirit bring him into this conflict? Now, we already said that the Spirit did this. And it says in our text, to be tempted. The word tempted comes from the world of metal. That's a word that you use to describe, is this real gold or not real gold? You put it on the fire. So it's probably good if you understand the word tempted here by tested. The Spirit of God led Jesus into this wilderness to test him. Through these temptations that Satan very cleverly placed before him. So there's no accidental circumstances here that Jesus faces, purposeful. Do you look at your life that way? There's no accidents in our life. Even in God's children, God may allow circumstances to arise to test you. Just like he tested Jesus. Get to the bottom of who you now really are. And to let you see how much we need this dying and doing of Jesus. Because who of us stands in our testings? So testing, what is the test? What is now the main test? It is that one word again. Will he obey God or not? Dear congregation, I'm going to take a little detour on that this morning before we actually get to the details. And that's why we have this afternoon service devoted to the real temptations itself. But let's for a moment think this through well. Jesus is tested here. He is not in the wrong place at the wrong time. That can happen to us, but it's not happening to Jesus. He is here purposely brought on the right time, on the right place, to be tested by Satan about whether he will be obedient. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus' official ministry begins exactly where the first Adam's test began? I have no clue how long it was between day 7 of creation and the fall. There are some theologians that said it was on Monday. The next day. I do not know. We have no clue whether they lived there for months or years in paradise condition or whether it was the next day. Like with Jesus, it was. It appears to be. Indeed. And it is in this place that the Holy Spirit purposely let him meet his enemy. This little window is cosmic, huge in its implications. Here begins the battle over who will receive the throne over heaven and earth. Will it be Satan, who has it now, or Jesus, who will receive it? Let's not forget. And the third temptation, we'll come back to it this afternoon. He lets them see all the kingdoms of the world. And guess what? Satan was quite right that they all belonged to him at that moment. Every one of them were. Even in that little place of Judah, most of them belonged to him. It's a battle about who will receive the throne of this universe. That's the battle. And therefore, this is the first Adam contrasted to the last Adam. Jesus' work, my friends, is the last Adam, as the scripture calls him, and we quite often call him the second Adam. But you don't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. I was just instructed by someone I know well. So I will try to do my best to keep it to the last Adam and the first Adam. For that's how the scripture calls him. Now, we need to understand the gospel ministry out of these two. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, if he could fail him, he would strike victory number two. That's the battle. And that is what we see here beginning. So let's think back for a moment at this first Adam. God made a covenant with the first Adam. Children, what was that covenant called? I could call it a covenant of works. Good. We can give another name. We can call it a covenant of obedience. If you keep that in mind, you understand what that whole covenant was about. It's a covenant of obedience. You obey me, you'll have life forever. You'll have it better than this paradise, God says. We'll have eternal life in a quality and in a depth more beautiful than you even have now. Covenant of works is the covenant of obedience. That's what God asks Adam and Eve to do. Children, what did Adam do? Disobeyed. Failed to be obedient. He earned the punishment for all of us. As in him we all fell, and so we all are subject to death. Now the scripture reveals to us that that was not taking God by surprise. That all of a sudden he considers this event on earth, and that didn't happen without him knowing. No, that happened all without his knowing. It's all part of God's great eternal mind. And so it became the occasion for God to reveal another covenant. Now what's that called? Called the covenant of grace. Now, as I grew up, and perhaps some of you have grown up, you often thought that covenant of works that was done away with. It's not done away with. It stands forever. Covenant of works is not annulled. We broke it. But God didn't break it. If it would be put away, my friend, you wouldn't die. This covenant of works stands forever. God never recalls a covenant. You can break it, he keeps it. So what is it? We are doomed to die because we're all disobedient. What's now the covenant of grace? God provided a last Adam. In the covenant of grace, God provided another Adam to step back into the covenant of works. With a difference. First of all, this second Adam was not only man, he was God-man. He had to be that way. Why is that? He had to carry the load of sin for all his elect. And that's the second difference. The second Adam, the last Adam, stepped into the covenant of works on behalf of his chosen. Scripture tells us that. But now let's continue to think about these two. That covenant of works with the first Adam, indeed God provided in his plan a last Adam to step into the place of the first Adam. And what did that second or that last Adam do? Jesus Christ. First, he stepped into the place of Adam to obey all his life God's law. The first stipulation, obey me. But he also did something else. He took the punishment and he died on behalf of his church. And you see the understanding of what J.C. Ryle said so beautifully and simple. The doing and the dying of Jesus is the gospel. And our congregation, We see this beautiful moment here when this last Adam has come on the scene of the world. And since it was Jesus' work to do and to die, where did he start? With do. Of course. He had to live a life of doing what the first Adam failed to do. And you notice, therefore, he is placed in a similar situation as Adam and Eve faced, with massive differences. And here comes the glory of Jesus Christ so beautifully to us that this morning I hope it takes you hard along and he may become more precious than he is for you already. Look at the difference. The first Adam, he lives in a beautiful garden. His tummy is filled. He can eat and drink according to the promise of God of nearly all the trees of the garden. But the last Adam, he faces the tempter in an overwhelming weakness in the wilderness. While Adam had it nice and quiet and peace, Jesus was with the wild beast. Jesus faced Satan in a lonely wilderness. Adam faced Satan in a beautiful garden with a lovely companion, Eve. He wasn't alone. And while Jesus is surrounded with the wild animals day and night, Adam is surrounded with obedient and lovely animals. And while God indeed tells Adam not to eat from the tree, the last Adam, God holds a cup before him. Drink ye all of it. Obey me not to eat, Adam. Obey me to drink, Jesus. Can you see, friends, that all of this is still around the theme of obedience? Salvation is all about obedience. Damnation is all about disobedience. And congregation, now when we look at this whole of the gospel here, beginning with this mighty battle of Jesus standing before Satan, as we will see this afternoon, we will realize how intensely important this moment is. Here is where Adam fell. As he is parading before the lust of the eye. In the second one, the lust of the flesh. And thirdly, the pride of life. And you notice the three temptations that Jesus gets to face are linked exactly to those three that John writes about and that you and I face everywhere in our life. Now let us conclude this morning where we began. The only way to be saved from Satan and from sin, from the power and the guilt of evil. Do you see that reality in your life? You see the power of Satan? He doesn't need too much to get you on his side and to walk and to talk and to act. Children, look back at last week. Every time you speak disrespectful to your parent, you're Satan's servant. Every time you prefer the things of this world above the things of God, you're eating Satan's food. Every time that we are mindless of the great purpose of our life, and we're just so focused on your pleasure, my pleasure, we're serving Satan's cause. See that reality? And the end of that is hell. That keeps going like that. And you know what hell is? It's where Jesus was at this moment. alone, wild beast, demons, devil. You want to stay that way? You want to live like this and die like that? Come on. There's no joy in that. Look at Adam and Eve thrown out of paradise. They were dreaming about dreams so big that you couldn't even contain how big they were. You'll be like God, Satan says. Come, friends. There is no joy in the service of this world and the service of the King of this world. Don't seek salvation from Satan and from sin and from guilt and evil in yourself. Don't seek it anywhere but in this precious Redeemer. We are as foolish when we are looking at ourselves for salvation as those who try to quench a fire with gasoline on it. That's foolish. It only makes it worse. And the more you try to dig and be yourself and improve yourself in order to overcome sin, you will fail. This is the one who here in this wilderness faces the power of Satan. There we need to be. Don't fear to make use of him. Don't fear to come to him. When Jesus here after this moment of the wilderness goes back to Nazareth and preaches his very sermon in Nazareth, then these are the words he preaches. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is his message. I came to preach to the poor. I came to deliver the prisoned. I came to fight the battle against sin and Satan. Jesus is your answer, congregation. It's not outside of him. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. Can you not see that? Oh, do not hesitate to stretch out your ragged life, your chains of sin and addiction, your guilt, your burdens of guilt before him. Do not fear to bring it out. His doing as Savior and his dying as Savior. That was that pillow that we started with this morning of that godly minister many years ago, as he said. Come, let us consider how sweet and beautiful God reveals himself in this loving kindness to send us a last Adam who is able to undo all that you and I have done in our deep fallen paradise. Isn't that beautiful that he didn't leave us without such an helper? Such a Savior. Behold, friends, his wisdom in this. He didn't wipe away that covenant of obedience, but he provided for us a Savior who was obedient even unto death. There is our hope. Have you seen that? Do you live out of that? Is that your pillow already? That brings true salvation. Amen. Lord, as we have briefly looked at this passage, preach it on. Help us to understand. Help us to see the beauty, the glory, the hope outside of us in him, And if we see not, Lord, the terrible condition we are in, and the hopelessness of the battle, if it is to be left to us, then also show us that, please. That so this glorious King Jesus, in his so mighty victorious battles that he fought, may become also for us the pillow upon which to rest, that his doing and his dying may become for us life, hope, and peace. Lord, thou knowest how often we are overtaken by the tempter, how we fail in the test, how we cannot stand a moment and deal with any sin. And so, please, enable us to look out to him alone, upon whom thou hast laid help for the helpless. Thank thee again for reminding us of this, and bless us as we this afternoon consider the other part of this so beautiful passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All who with heart confiding depend on God alone, like Zion's mound abiding, shall never be overthrown. I was mistaken about the second collection. That must have been for next week or so. So there's no mission collection today. So we'll sing 355 now, 1, 2, and 3. Receive the Lord's blessing. Let us go together in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.